Well, please do turn in your Bibles to, we've got two readings this morning, one from the Old Testament scriptures and one from the New. And we're going to be taking a fairly thematic approach this morning, which is, as you know, not our usual pattern. But I want to speak this morning on the subject of suffering in the Christian life. And so we're going to read first of all from the book of Job, chapter 1, and then we're going to read from Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14 verses 1 to 7 and then 19 to 23, two passages of scripture which in many ways just introduce us to two striking examples of suffering in the lives of our forebears. First of all, Job, and then secondly, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And so let us read Job 1, first of all, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And from the book of Acts, we read in chapter 14, now at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And then reading from verse 19 of the same chapter, we read that, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word, and we trust that he will bless it to us this morning in its reading and in its preaching. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can open up your word of truth, and that we can read there in your word and see there your revelation to us, your truth, and that we can understand your will for our lives. And most wonderfully of all, we can see all that you have purposed for us in Jesus Christ, your dear and beloved Son. We pray this morning, our Father, that you would teach us, that you would transform us, and that you would prepare us and equip us, that we might understand this solemn and yet necessary subject, and that we might see it biblically, and that we might respond with faithfulness through all of our days. We pray that you would minister to each and every one at their point of need by your Spirit, O Lord. And we pray that everything that is said and all the thoughts that pass through our minds would be to your honor and praise. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the place of suffering in the Christian life? And what must we remember when we suffer if we are to avoid becoming despondent, even perhaps despairing, and even perhaps growing cold towards the Lord our God? It is an important question, because the reality is, as you all well know, there's not one of us in church this morning who is immune from suffering in this fallen world. We will all suffer in different ways and different times, different stages in our lives. First of all, there is the suffering which is common to all men and to all women as a result of the fact that we do live in a fallen and imperfect world. The physical afflictions of body and of mind, difficult conflict, tensions with other people, the sorrow and the sadness, the heartache, the grief that we experience when we lose someone very dear to us, the general pressures of everyday life, the busyness of life, the stresses that come upon our minds and upon us for all kinds of different reasons. And then there is the suffering which is particular to Christian men and to Christian women. That suffering which comes to the church on account of the fact that we are those who have been called of God, and we are those who now represent the light and the truth of Jesus Christ in a world of darkness and a world of unbelief. People at school begin to mock you, and they begin to leave you out because of your faith in the gospel. People in the workplace mistreat you. They perhaps even overlook you when there's the possibility of a promotion, again, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Worse still, you end up losing your job because you're not willing to toe the party line when it comes to the company's ethos and its values. The government declares certain biblical truths to be simply unacceptable in the modern day. And so the church loses its charity status. Christians are deplatformed, marginalized, no longer welcome in the public square. For all of these reasons and many other examples besides, this is why the scriptures tell us so plainly over and over and over again that as believers we are to expect suffering throughout our lives. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John Calvin said, God does not call his people to triumph before he has exercised them in the warfare of suffering. And so, with this solemn and yet important reality in our minds and before us this morning, the truth that we will suffer in this life, the question then is, what must we hold on to, what must we remember from the Word of God if we are to suffer well? If we are to suffer in a way that honours the Lord and would bring glory to His holy name. Four things that I want to mention this morning. First of all, we must remember that in times of suffering, God is always working for our good. Paul says in Romans 8:28, you know the verse very well, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. In every circumstance of our lives, including all of our individual trials and times of tribulation, God is in control. And if we belong to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, He is always working in that suffering and through that suffering for our ultimate good. Paul says a few chapters before this great well-known statement of chapter 8, back in Romans chapter 5, he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." What is he saying? He's saying that when a Christian suffers, God is at work sanctifying us, strengthening our faith, so that we will then develop a persevering spirit, we will grow in godliness of character, and we will be more deeply assured of the hope which has been granted to us in Christ. And if we've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, I'm sure many of us would say we know this from our own experience. We know that suffering causes us to be very still before the Lord. And we know that it causes us to be humble before Him and to re-examine our lives. It causes us to be more prayerful. It causes us to be more serious about sin, more conscious of our frailty, our fragility, our lack of any righteousness in and of ourselves, more dependent on the Lord, more earnest about living before His face. And you see, what all of that ultimately amounts to is the sanctifying work of God as He refines us and develops Christian character within us and conforms us ultimately to the image of His beloved Son. Malachi chapter 3 verse 3 says this. It says, "He," that is God, "will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." I heard recently of a group of ladies who were studying this particular verse, Malachi 3 verse 3. They were studying this verse together, and one of the ladies, apparently she wanted to just look into what all of this meant in a little bit more depth, and she decided to contact the local silversmith, and she asked the silversmith if she could just sit with this man, observe the man as he went about the job, the work of refining silver. The man agreed, and so she went along to this man's shop. And as she watched him, she said she was struck by several things. First of all, she said that the man explained how he had to hold the item in the very hottest part of the flame, because that was the only way to burn off all of the impurities in the silver. It's in the most intense part of the fire, he explained, that all of the dross is eliminated. And then she said that she thought again about the verse in Malachi and how it says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier." And so she asked the man, do you have to sit there? Do you have to stay with the silver the whole time that it's being refined? To which he said, yes. But then he went on to explain that not only did he need to sit there, but he had to keep a very close eye on it, because if it was left for a moment too long, then it would be damaged. And then she said, well, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? The man smiled and he said, that's very easy, when I see my image in it. This is always God's good purpose in our lives, isn't it? When it comes to times of trial and times of difficulty, he is sovereign over all of the trials and the difficulties, and he is always working to this wonderful and good and perfect end, refining us, perfecting us in the image of his only begotten Son. Probably the standout example in the scriptures is the experience of this man, Job, that we read the first chapter of earlier on. Think about it. Here was a man apparently devout, religious, and yet God then permitted so much unimaginable suffering in his life. Did you remember how Job himself, how he reflected on his own experience later on in that great book in chapter 42, verse 5, at the end of his terrible ordeal, and as his friends had done such a miserable job in trying to counsel him and explain all that was going on in his life, Job said to the Lord, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, despite his reputation and his apparent godliness of character, there was still this vital work to be done in this man's life. And God did that work through the experience of his suffering. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says of Jesus himself, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Even Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, the author and the perfecter of the faith, learned obedience through affliction. And so it follows that we will have to do likewise. The second thing we must remember is that in times of suffering, God is always working for the good of his kingdom, for the church at large. Let me just give you one example from the Old Testament and then one example from the New. First of all, from the Old Testament, we've been studying the life of Joseph in recent months, the last third or thereabouts in the book of Genesis. And if you were to reflect on the story of Joseph, what is the verse? What is the verse which in many ways just sums up the entire story and all that that man experienced? We haven't actually come to it yet in our evening studies, but it's surely Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph speaks to his brothers and he basically gives them his concluding observation on all that he had suffered at their hands. And he says this, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph experienced terrible suffering. He was abandoned and sold into slavery by his brothers, forced to live far away under a pagan king. But there he was, at the end of it all, looking back and reflecting. And he was saying, you maybe meant it for evil, which they did, but God himself ordained it all. Why? So that his bride on earth at that time, the family of Jacob, so that they would be saved and brought into the land of plenty. And as we've thought about several times in our series on Joseph, this is ultimately, of course, nothing less than a picture of the gospel itself, isn't it? The fact that it was on account of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ that God was then able to save and to give life to his elect. And so we see that this pattern then of the suffering of one resulting in the blessing of many, this is a pattern which is woven into the very fabric of the gospel itself. Fast forward to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was in prison. He was in Rome. He was writing to the church, to the believers in that place. And he said this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." He goes on to say, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You see what he's saying? He's saying, the result of me being in chains is that many Roman officials have come to understand that all of this is for Christ. And it's made many believers more zealous for the gospel and therefore willing to speak boldly and without fear. A friend of mine is in London on holiday just now, and he just sent me a photo the other day of a plaque on a wall, I think it is, somewhere in that city. But it's a plaque which commemorates the life of William Tyndale, the first man to translate the New Testament into English. And it records there on that plaque the fact that just before Tyndale was martyred in Belgium in 1536, it records that his last words were these, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then it goes on to say that within a year of his death, a Bible was placed in every parish church by the King's command. Tyndale suffered unimaginably, but great blessing followed. And so out of the suffering of his people, God works for the good of his kingdom and the blessing of his bride, or as the church father Tertullian famously put it in the second century, the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. The third thing we must remember is that in our suffering, it is in our suffering that we are most closely identified with the experience of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Whatever else we might think about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one thing that we can never escape or get away from, And that is that from the beginning to the end of his public ministry, his days were marked by suffering, toil, and tribulation. He was, as Isaiah put it in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was not viewed favorably by the world. He was not popular among the masses, among men. He was despised and rejected by men. And therefore, when we too are despised and rejected by men, far from being something that we should think of as being very strange or out of the ordinary, this is in fact the very experience that most closely identifies us with our Lord and our Master. Now, as we've thought about, discussed many times in the past, Western Christians have by and large been spared this experience, or at least the worst of that experience, for several hundred years. And when we think about what it means to be despised and rejected by men on account of our allegiance to and our faith in the Lord Jesus, our minds have tended probably to go to other places, places like China and Iran, places where there is outright persecution of Christians. But it does seem to me that the times, they are a-changing. And for what it's worth, I do think we're going to have to be more ready than we have been to be identified with Christ, to share in his sufferings. We're going to have to be ready to be identified with Christ when it comes to all kinds of societal issues, issues of ethics, speaking about gender and sexuality, when it comes to the oneness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when it comes to the importance of gathering for worship on the Lord's Day, when it comes to how we raise our children, when it comes to what we allow them to be taught from an early age. I was listening to Alistair Begg this past week at the Keswick Convention, and he made reference to a new book by a man named Stephen McAlpine. And this book has the title, Being the Bad Guys: How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. And I thought, that's a very helpful title, because Christians are increasingly going to be known as the bad guys, the intolerant ones, the people who are bigoted, the people who are narrow-minded, uncaring, unloving, because we don't subscribe to or endorse the pagan and ungodly philosophies of our day. And you think about it, when that comes, there's really only two different ways that we can respond to those types of accusation. Either we will capitulate and we will seek to blend in, like the large denominations of the West, or we will stand for Jesus and be willing to be identified with him in our sufferings. What will you do? What will we do as a church? What will we do as a denomination? Will we seek the path of least resistance and blend in? Or will we stand distinctly and rejoice that we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Well, the final thing we do well to remember in those times, when those times come, should they come in different ways. And I think this point is so critical for us, is that we must remember that in all our sufferings, our covenant God and our wonderful Saviour is with us, and He promises to supply us with the grace that we need to go on standing. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And friends, it is on account of the fact that Jesus has overcome the world that he is now present with us by his Spirit, the one who indwells our lives, and the one who promises to continue supplying us with the grace that we might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so, as much as we must be realistic about this reality of suffering in the Christian life, and therefore we must be alert and prepared for whatever might come to pass, whatever might transpire in the days which are before us, we must not think that we'll be left to face such things on our own. We must remember that there is one who watches over our going out and our coming in, this day forth and forevermore. We must remember that when Daniel's three friends were thrown into the blazing furnace, there was in that place, do you remember, a fourth man, as mysterious as he appeared to them at that time. And friends, that same man says to us, as he said to the disciples of old, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And when the fiery trials come, surely this is our confidence, and surely this is our joy, that we stand not alone, but we stand for and with the risen and exalted Saviour, who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by your power, we are those who are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We thank you that until that great day, you promise to be with us and to guide us and to give us the grace that we might go on standing, and that we might resist the devil, and that we might remain faithful and fruitful through all the days of our lives. We thank you, O Lord, for your great work and your commitment to conforming us to the image of your Son. We thank you that in all of the difficulties that we face in life, you are surely at work, both for our individual good and for the blessing of your church at large, for your kingdom, for the furtherance of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you are truly sovereign over heaven and earth. We thank you that all of our days are in your hands. We want to pray at this time for those who are facing particular trials, times of great strife and tribulation. We pray especially, our Father, for the persecuted church in various parts of the world, Christians who are living in places like Iran and China and Pakistan and North Korea, various parts of Africa. Father, we pray that you would bless every affliction for good. We pray that you would prosper your word in these difficult nations. We pray that you would grant comfort to your people, that you would increase the measure of faith you have given to them, and that they might go on standing, and that they might be able to remember your promises and even rejoice in their sufferings. We pray, our Father, for those who are suffering in the midst of war and violence in these days. We do pray, O Lord, that you would use even these calamities to bring many to see how temporary this life is, how fragile they are, that many would bow the knee to Christ and come to fear you through your word. And we pray, Lord, that they would see the futility and the folly of trusting in the princes and the kings of this world, that they would understand the need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. We pray, our Father, at this time for those who are suffering in our own congregation. We remember those who have recently been diagnosed with cancer. We remember those who are suffering with other long-term afflictions and illnesses. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would draw near to them. And we pray that according to your own perfect purposes and will, that you might be pleased to grant healing and restoration. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant comfort. We pray, O Lord, most of all, that each one would have the faith to find their rest and their joy in your promises, in the Good Shepherd, the one who does not abandon his sheep. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for the birth of Graham and Diane's daughter, Skye. And we thank you, our Father, recognizing that you are the author of all life, of every life. You are the one who knits us together in our mother's womb. So we give you all the praise and all the glory. And we pray that you would watch over Skye, and we pray that she might grow up knowing Jesus as her friend and as her Saviour and Lord. We pray for Diane, Lord, as she recovers at this time, Father, that you would protect her and strengthen her and help her, Lord, that she might be truly restored. We remember Olivia Simpson at this time, our Father, as she comes near to giving birth. We pray for both mum and unborn child, that you would keep them well. We pray for Les too and young David. Father, bless the Simpson household. May they know your presence with them and your peace in their hearts through Christ in all the days to come. We pray, our Father, at this time for the work of the gospel in our land, and we give you thanks for various conferences like Keswick and all the camps that are taking place, free church camps, camps, perhaps in the APC and camps of Scripture Union. Father, we pray for the leaders and ask that you would protect them from the evil one. Help them to be faithful and clear. We pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged. And we pray for all those young boys and girls, young men and women who are in attendance. We pray, Father, that you would draw near to them, that you would reveal yourself to them, and that they might truly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, that they might know him as Saviour and Lord. We pray for the work of the gospel, O Lord, throughout our land in these days. We give you thanks for John here with us this morning, and we thank you for his ministry in Inverness. Thank you for his holiday, and pray that he would be refreshed and equipped and ready to proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in days to come. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word through his ministry, that you would build up the saints in that place and throughout that city, and that they would know, Lord, your presence with them and your help in all things. We remember this city, Lord, in which you have placed us in your providence, and we are so conscious, our Father, of the many living around us, thousands of men and women, boys and girls, who are strangers to your grace. Surely you must have more in this city, and so help us, Lord, help us as we seek to make Jesus Christ known. And may there be many who come to fear him and to see themselves as sinners in need of the only Saviour. Our Father, we pray that you would continue with us on this, the Lord's Day, and that you would bless this Sabbath to us here and to all of your people to the very ends of the earth. Go before us, help us to remember what we have heard, seal your truth to our hearts. Lord, keep us faithful in the days to come. We ask it all in the precious and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.